This is our last session on our introduction to apologetics. Yes, we have notes for tonight, and there's actually notes from the last couple weeks in case you missed it. This apologetics quick guide, which was handed out on week one, so if you missed week one and you want some of those, they have a few extra here, and I'm sure Liz would be happy to print extra for us if we need extra, or somebody. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, most of all, that precious, precious gift that you have given to us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would speak through me tonight, and the words that I say would be yours, and that all of the information that we're learning would remain with us, that you would bring it back to mind when we need it, and that it would touch our hearts most of all. In your name I pray, amen. All righty, so while the notes are going around, just a reminder, the definition of apologetics, a systematic argumentative discourse in defense as of a doctrine, or more specifically to our points here, a branch of theology devoted to the defense of the divine origin and authority of Christianity. And so that's what we've been looking at. And basically, a good synopsis of the foundation of our faith is in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so that's the foundation of Christianity, believing that Jesus is Lord, he's God, and that he rose from the dead, and that he can save us. So when we first started out, we said, well, for us to believe those things, we only know those things because of what we read in the Bible, so we've got to know that we can trust the Bible in order to believe those things. And even foundational to believing in the Bible is believing that there is such a thing as a God. And to believe that there is God and that that statement is true for everyone, we have to believe that there is such a thing as truth, absolute truth or objective truth that is indeed true for everyone, that's universal. And so does truth exist? Does God exist? Were the questions that we looked at in week one. And then last week, we looked at the question of, is the Bible reliable? Is Jesus God? And so the answer to, of course, all those questions is yes, 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 yes. And then tonight, we are going to look at, did Jesus rise from the dead? And is Jesus the only way to God? So before we get to the new content for this week, let's do a quick review of some of what we learned last week.
It's extremely popular these days to say the Bible can't be trusted, but really? Now, my goal here is not to give a bunch of proofs like the unassailable prophecy proof, the fact that there are literally hundreds of precise, clear, and specific future events spoken in the Bible, sometimes hundreds of years before they actually happen. And no other book can claim that, but who cares? I'm not even going to dig into the internal consistency proof that demonstrates the amazing unity of the Bible, or even its miraculous survival over the centuries. No, 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 no. I'm just going to ask you to be honest and follow along. Let's say you find a piece of paper in a hotel with this written on it. It was at 822 Fifth Street in someplace Texas when Scott somebody was mayor. Jim lived there with his wife and two daughters. Most people called him Little Jim. He liked to wear a gray baseball cap and blue overalls. He was a manager of a place called Corner Pantry, where he worked for a long time. The town called him a hero because he fought in a war. He's also a hero because one rainy day he lifted a huge car off of a child all by himself. He died on April 4th, 1990. 500 people were at his funeral. Signed, Polly. That's it. Now, what part do you believe and what part are you skeptical about? If you are skeptical, why? Because you automatically rule out certain kinds of things? Because a professor or friend told you something? Or did you investigate for yourself? Hey, I'm just asking. Now, for the fun of it, yes, this is actually fun for me. Let's just say you don't believe any of it and you're determined to prove it all wrong. Okay, first thing you do is pop up a map and look for someplace Texas. Well, there it is. It's a real place. You go there and find 822 Fifth Street. Facts are checking out, but you're not easily fooled. You go to the local newspaper archives and you find that Scott Somebody was indeed the mayor, and you see Little Jim died on April 4th, 1990. The article also mentions his service in the Army and that around 500 people were at Little Jim's funeral. But wait a second. You notice the word manager is misspelled on that piece of paper, and two words were misread. Trickery, you shout. This writer has concocted a story to fool us and somehow got all these things to line up with their foolhardy fabrication. You don't have a motive or a reason, but come on. You're not going to let this deplorable, downright dubious dummy deceive a determined decoder destined to demystify delirious drivel, so you focus on the car lifting scenario. If you can disprove that, you assume for some arbitrary reason the whole story is a lie. So you locate an old storage place that one of Little Jim's daughter's rents. You find a drawing of a man lifting a car off a girl, a license plate, and another piece of paper that says, "Thank you, Dad, for saving my sister's life. I saw a miracle that day." You ponder for a moment, then consider the best explanation. Well, I think you get where I'm going. The Bible is much like Polly's letter, citing names, places, and events which can be investigated. So happens over 25,000 archaeological finds have confirmed people, places, and events in the Bible. Not one has ever refuted it. Then we have the question of motive. Why would Polly put all these facts in her letter, then lie or somehow make a mistake about the most important part of the story that she saw with her own eyes? Even more, how is it that the writers of the Bible get all the common things right, but somehow get the uncommon things wrong, especially the New Testament writers whose lives were on the line? I mean, would you put your life on the line and testify to something you were unsure about or knew was a lie? No way, not a chance. No, these writers, like honest historical writers, other ancient biographers, or dutiful journalists today, recorded what they witnessed, what they heard from eyewitnesses, what they investigated, and what was passed down to them from trustworthy people. They weren't tricked, fooled, mistaken, or making stuff up. Just listen. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Simple and straightforward, right? This is how most of the Bible is written. Don't believe me? Read it for yourself. But suffice to say, this ridiculous assertion, this unjustified claim that the Bible can't be trusted, has been debunked. Adios.
Okay. So that was a recap about the reliability of the Bible. And the other thing we looked at, which we're not going to do a video recap, but just to remember, the claim that Jesus is God. And the main reason that we believe as Christians that Jesus is God is because Jesus said he was God. And we believe Jesus. And it's up to us to decide, do we think Jesus was just made up, fabricated? Was he a legend? Or was he crazy? Was he a lunatic? Or was he a liar, or is he in fact Lord? And if you believe the Bible, I think you have to conclude that Jesus is Lord. So that's a recap of what we did last week. And so now we are going to look at, did Jesus rise from the dead, and is Jesus the only way to God? So let's look at a video about Jesus rising from the dead and the reliability of that.
The fourth question we need to ask for the evidence for Christianity is, did Jesus rise from the dead? Think about that question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? That's a historical question, which means we'll have to do a historical investigation. So how do we do history? Well, to establish historical truths, historians have developed four criteria to determine what has happened in the past. Let me go over this four criteria. The first one, it needs to be recorded in an early source. That just simply means it's recorded close to the event and not far away from the event. If I was in a classroom and I had two students, one taking notes as the class was going on, and another 5 years after the class he decided to take notes, whose notes would you prefer? Obviously, you'd prefer the student who was taking notes as the class was going on, not the one who took notes 5 years later. The second criteria to establishing historical truths, it needs to be recorded in multiple sources, independent of one another. It's like if I had a student who was absent from class and he came to class the next day, he could ask one student to borrow their notes, but if they made a mistake, there's no way they would know. But they could ask another student and have another set of notes to compare to get an accurate set of information about the class. So you want an early source and you want multiple sources. The third condition is you want it to lack legendary embellishment, or you don't want it to sound made up or contrived. This is just the attitude of, it sounds convincing. The fourth condition that you want to establish historical truth is you don't want the narrative to have a competing story, because if you have two different stories, then you don't know what actually happened. So you want four criteria to establish historical truths: early sources, multiple sources, lacks embellishment, and there's no competing story against it. One way to solidify the idea of establishing historical truths through these criteria is through examples. A great example I like to use is George Washington chopping down the cherry tree. You know the story you learned when you were a kid in elementary school? Well, let's look at this narrative through the four conditions and criteria that we just went through. What is the earliest source of information we have of George Washington chopping down the cherry tree? Well, it's a book called On the Life of George Washington by Parson Mason Weems. What's interesting is that book was written in the 1820s. Now, that's not an early source of information of the life of George Washington, who died in 1799, especially on the childhood of George Washington. If you wanted an early source of information, you'd go to his diaries, his letters, congressional records, presidential decrees is what you would look at for early sources of information on the life of George Washington. The second criteria is multiple sources. Is there any other sources of George Washington chopping down the cherry tree? The simple answer is no. The Parson Mason Weems narrative is the only one that we have. And then the third condition is the kicker, the lacking legendary embellishment. Sometimes I call it the ring of truth condition. Now think about it. When George Washington chopped down his cherry tree, his dad came home, he was upset, and what did George do? He told the truth. He said, "I cannot tell a lie, it was I." Now, one of the things we know about children is when they're about to get in trouble, they tend to lie. But George Washington told the truth. But then he told the truth by rhyming his confession. Who rhymes their confession? "I cannot tell a lie, it was I." So we don't even have to look at the fourth condition. So we don't know if this story is historical. That's how we look at historical truths through these four conditions. And given those four conditions, there are four things about the fate of Jesus that we can establish as historical truth. In fact, if you can remember the word beat, you'll remember these four facts. The first letter, B in beat, is for the burial of Christ. The E is for the empty tomb. The A is for the appearances of Christ. And the T is for the transformation of the disciples. Let's take a look at the first fact, the burial of Jesus. The burial fact states that after Jesus died, he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And there are six reasons why we know this is true. The first one is, we know Jesus died. In 1986, there was a professional journal called the Journal of the American Medical Association who wrote an article titled, On the Physical Death of Jesus, in which two historians and a doctor examine the physiological process of what happens to the body through crucifixion. You can look this article up online and look at what happens to the process of crucifixion from a medical perspective. The article, in short, declares that Jesus died before he was removed from the cross. So we have a medical journal declaring that Jesus was crucified and died through that process. The second reason we know that Jesus died and was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea is it's recorded in early source information. As you recall, the New Testament is made up of 27 different books and a dozen or so authors. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the death and burial of Jesus. And verses 3 to 5 dates within 5 years of the life of Jesus, a very early source indeed. Another source of information about the burial of Jesus is the book of Mark, the earliest gospel written, where it says Jesus died and then he was buried. So the first fact is very early and has multiple sources attesting to its historicity. Another reason we know the burial story is factual is Joseph of Arimathea is unlikely to be a Christian invention. As you recall, Joseph of Arimathea was declared to be on the high priest or Sanhedrin of the Jewish council. If there was no Joseph of Arimathea, they would know it. And they would say there is no Joseph of Arimathea on the high council. And if they didn't put Jesus in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and there really was a Joseph of Arimathea, then he would declare that that Jesus wasn't buried there. Two more reasons why we know the burial story is true. It lacks signs of legendary embellishment. After Jesus died, what did they do with him? They buried him, just like we do today. That doesn't sound embellished or made up, does it? And there's no other competing burial story against the burial narratives that we have in the Gospels. So we know that Jesus died and was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The second fact that we know about the fate of Jesus is E in beat, the empty tomb. Now, what do I mean by this? Simply, the tomb was found empty. Now, I'm not stating why it was found empty. I'm just stating it was found empty. There's multiple reasons it could be empty. Maybe they stole the body. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Maybe Jesus rose from the dead. But remember, we've got to get our facts laid out first before we explain how the facts came about. So we know the tomb was found empty for the following reasons. The empty tomb narrative is recorded in early source information in Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, which again dates within 5 years of the life of Jesus and implies the empty tomb. Also, the book of Mark talks about the tomb being found empty, which is the earliest source of information in the Gospels that we have about the life of Jesus as well. So we have early and multiple sources for the empty tomb. In fact, the earliest opponents of the Christian movement admitted the tomb was empty by stating that the disciples stole the body. Now, if the disciples did steal the body, guess what that implies? The tomb was empty, and that's the fact that we're exploring. Also, the tomb was discovered by women. And given the status of women in the earliest first century Jewish world, if they were lying about this, they would not have women discover it. They would have men discover it because of the status that women had in that early first century world. The third historical fact that we're going to examine in beat is A, the appearances of Christ. This fact states that individuals and groups of people experienced Jesus alive from the dead. Now, this fact might actually seem to beg the question that Jesus really did rise from the dead, but the operative word here is the word experienced. They experienced something which they interpreted as Jesus alive from the dead. It could be that they hallucinated, received visions, or saw Jesus alive from the dead. But the fact of the matter is, they did have some type of an experience of Jesus alive from the dead. The appearance narratives are multiple and varied. In fact, it's the most attested fact that we're examining in this series about the fate of Jesus. The appearances to the 12 disciples is recorded in Luke and Paul and John's writings. The appearances to the women are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John. And the appearances in Galilee are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John. In fact, Gerd Ludemann, who is a skeptic of the resurrection and an expert on the life of Jesus at the University of Göttingen in Germany, states the following. The appearance narratives are historically certain. Now, of course, he doesn't believe the resurrection, but he does believe these narratives took place and are accurate. He calls them visions or hallucinations. The fourth historical truth that we're going to examine is T, the transformation of the disciples. The disciples suddenly and sincerely came to believe Jesus rose from the dead, that they were willing to die for that belief. Now, just because they're willing to die for the belief doesn't make it true. And that's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is they truly believed it because they were willing to die for it. And that's good evidence that they really did believe it. They might be wrong. They might be believing in a lie as the truth, but they did sincerely believe it. In fact, they had every predisposition not to believe in the resurrection. The Jewish belief of the afterlife did not include any resurrection of the dead prior to the end of the world. So they weren't expecting anyone to rise from the dead prior to the end of the world. Also, the man that they were following for 3 years of their life was crucified as a criminal. So they're politically defeated in this instance as well. And then third, they're religiously defeated. Because in the Old Testament, it says, he who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. And Jesus is hanging on the tree in crucifixion. And so as they look upon Jesus, and as they're hiding, they're religiously and politically defeated. As historians do their practice, they have to come to the part of their work where they have to provide the best explanation. So you have the facts, clues, if you will, and now you have to solve the case or provide the best explanation. Now, there's two conditions for providing the best explanation: explanatory scope and explanatory power. Explanatory scope is an explanation that explains all the facts, not some, not most, but all of them. And explanatory power explains each fact adequately in a non-contrived fashion. So there's a series of options to explain these four facts, but the best one will explain all of them and each of them satisfactorily. One possible explanation that's been given is conspiracy, that the disciples either lied or stole the body. It's one of the earliest explanations about the fate of Jesus. Now, what does that explain? If the disciples stole the body, it does explain the empty tomb. But remember, we have to explain all the facts, not some. If they lied and stole the body, then they know the resurrection is a lie. And why would they die for it? Obviously, people might die for a lie thinking it's true, but no one dies for a lie knowing it's a lie. So it doesn't explain all the facts. Another possible explanation explaining the fate of Jesus is the apparent death, sometimes called the swoon theory. This is the idea that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He passed out, was buried in the tomb, and revived, and actually got out somehow, appeared to the disciples, and they mistakenly believed he rose from the dead. Now think about this. The first fact states that Jesus died and was buried. Explanations should explain facts, not explain them away. So this doesn't explain the first fact at all. Think about what Jesus has to do to get out of the tomb. With nail-pierced hands and feet, he's got to push a rock out of the way. Maybe he's a Hulk Jesus. And let's say he gets out of the tomb. But what's on the other side of the tomb? A guards are guarding the tomb. Well, maybe he's Super Ninja Jesus, and he sneaks past them. Then he has to appear to the disciples in his beaten, emaciated, bloodied state, stating that he defeated death. I dare say that wouldn't compel the disciples to fall on their face and worship him as God. They'd probably look at him and say, "Defeat death, Jesus? That's a little bit of an overclaim. Maybe barely escape is a better way to put it, because you're in dire need of medical attention." Another possible explanation of these four facts is the disciples and the women went to the wrong tomb. Now, if they went to a tomb that was empty, it does explain an empty tomb. But I doubt that would explain a transformation. If I went to an empty tomb, my first expression would not be, "Oh, they must be alive from the dead." I would probably be asking, "Who moved the body?" But also remember, the first fact states we know where Jesus was buried: in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. If they went to the wrong tomb, the opponents of Christianity could go to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and expose the body of Jesus, marching it and parading it down the streets of Jerusalem, defeating the Christian movement. But doesn't actually explain all the facts. Another possible explanation is hallucination. And this is the most popular way to explain these facts: that the disciples hallucinated Jesus alive from the dead. And there are cases of bereavement experiences where people hallucinate their loved ones still alive. But does hallucination explain all the facts? Well, it looks like it might explain the appearances. And even if it did, it wouldn't explain the empty tomb. If Jesus was still dead and they're hallucinating, and then the opponents again would only have to expose their belief by going to the occupied tomb. But the fact is, the tomb was empty, and the hallucinations don't explain it. Also, hallucinations are highly individualistic, like dreams. It'd be like me waking up in the morning, turning over and saying to my wife, "Hey, I had this really cool dream. Did you enjoy it?" Of course, she would look at me like I was crazy. Hallucinations are like that as well. And remember, the appearances occurred to groups of people, not just individuals. Hallucinations occur to individuals, not to groups. So hallucinations is a very poor explanation of these four facts. The last explanation, one you're probably familiar with, is that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, before we accept it, let's see if it explains all four facts. If God raised Jesus from the dead, then that admits that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And if God raised Jesus from the dead, that explains why the tomb was found empty. And if God raised Jesus from the dead, it explains why Jesus is appearing alive from the dead. And last, if God raised Jesus from the dead, it explains why the disciples were willing to die for the belief that God really did rise Jesus from the dead. So the best explanation that explains all four facts is God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is alive.
Okay, that was a lot. But I think it does a pretty thorough job of looking at all the different possibilities that people have proposed to explain the historical facts that are, in fact, historical facts, things that actually happened in the past. So the next thing we're going to consider is the question, is Jesus the only way to God? And we're actually going to look at two different short videos that give different perspectives on how to answer this question.
This is the problem of religious pluralism. Religious pluralism is the idea that all religions are equally valid ways to God, and that's what we want to explore in this session. People are happy to accept that God exists. It's when they begin to say that Jesus is the only way to God that people begin to get upset or object to the idea that Jesus is the only way of salvation. This is called Christian particularism, the idea that only Jesus provides a way of salvation. And Scripture is clear that Jesus is the only way of salvation. In Acts 4:12, it states, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which they must be saved." This Christian view of particularism is as scandalous today as it was in the Roman Empire when the first Christians began to announce the salvation of Jesus. The idea of religious pluralism, the idea that all religions are equally valid ways to God, usually come about as people look around the world and they see all of these religions and they ask themselves, how can only one of them be true? They must all be true. The idea of religious pluralism are textbook examples of informal fallacies. For example, some people might say it must be arrogant to say that only one religion is the correct way to God. Now, that's called an ad hominem fallacy, where you critique the person and not the idea. You could be arrogant, but still be correct. You might just need an attitude adjustment, but still be proclaiming the truth. Another aspect of religious pluralism is the idea that if you grew up in India, you'd be Hindu. If you grew up in Afghanistan, you'd be a Muslim. If you grew up in China, you'd be a Buddhist. And if you grew up in Brazil, you'd be Catholic. This is the idea that you are destined to be what religion you are because of your demographic. This is another textbook example of an informal fallacy called the genetic fallacy, that someone is not right or wrong because of where they came from. You could be correct, even though you might have learned about a religion in a particular geographical location, but where you learn it doesn't testify to the truth of it.
Is believing in Jesus the only way for a person to get to heaven? That's what we're going to talk about today on The Beat. Hey, what's up, everybody? Welcome back to The Beat. My name is Alan Parr, and so today we are asking the question, is believing in Jesus Christ the only way for a person to get to heaven? I mean, we've got all these other different world religions out here, and yet Christians say Jesus is the only way. And so today, I want to share with you four things that I believe totally set Jesus apart from every other religious leader that has ever lived. And the first is his power. In other words, no other religious leader did the things that Jesus did. When you think about all the different miracles that Jesus did, walking on water, calming the storm, raising the dead, healing the blind, All of these are miracles that no other religious leader in the history of time has ever done. And then the greatest miracle of all time is Jesus raising his own body from the dead 3 days after he was crucified, and then showing himself alive to over 500 people as proof that this resurrection wasn't just simply a rumor. Every other religious leader died and is still dead, and yet the Bible, along with other secular history books, record this amazing miracle of Jesus' resurrection. The second thing that sets Jesus apart from every other religious leader is prophecy. Jesus fulfilled prophecies that were written about him hundreds of years before he even set foot on the earth. There were prophecies written about the fact that he'd be born of a virgin. There were prophecies that spoke about the exact date in which he would be crucified. There are prophecies written about how he would die and the details concerning his death and how he would live. These and hundreds of other prophecies Jesus fulfilled with perfect accuracy and perfect precision. No other religious leader in the history of time even had prophecies written about them, let alone had the power to fulfill them. The third thing that sets Jesus apart from every other religious leader is his preaching or his message. In other words, no other religious leader taught the way Jesus taught. Jesus is the only religious leader that actually provided a genuine solution for the problem of sin. Every other religious leader says you have to do, you have to obey, you have to live and obey some sort of moral code in order to earn God's favor and earn his forgiveness, which basically puts you in a state of insecurity or uncertainty because you never really know if you've done enough in order to earn God's forgiveness. Jesus' message is very clear. You and I are sinners, and even on our best day, we can't do enough good to make up for all the wrongs that we've done. And so Jesus says, I'm gonna go to the cross, and I'm gonna pay for all of your sins with my precious blood, and all I'm asking you to do in return is to believe in me. The fourth thing that sets Jesus apart from every other religious leader is his perfection. In other words, no other religious leader lived the way Jesus lived. Some of the other religious leaders, even to their own admission, lived very sinful lives. Some of them were polygamists, others were murderers, and others made countless prophecies that never came to pass. But Jesus is the only religious leader who even claimed to live a perfect life. His followers described him as a man who was without sin. But most surprisingly, the very same people that crucified him admitted that they could find no fault in him. And so, because Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life, this automatically sets him apart from every other religious leader who has ever lived.
So, quick recap. Religious pluralism is this idea that all these different religions are just as good as any other religion for getting to God. Like, you can have eternal life no matter what religion you're in. But I want to point out three points about religious pluralism. Different religions do teach different and contradictory things, so they can't all be right, because they disagree with each other. So there's no way that they can all be right. So the best argument you could make is, well, maybe one is right, but we don't know which one, right? That's the best argument you can make. But you cannot logically say that all religions are correct because they disagree with each other. The second point is every religion actually, in fact, teaches that its way is the only way to God. If you were Jewish, you would believe that you have to follow Jewish faith to be right with God. If you were Muslim, you believe that you have to follow the Muslim faith to be right with God. You don't think the other religions are equally valid. So Christianity is not the only religion that claims exclusivity. They all claim exclusivity. And then the third point I want to make is this idea that every other religion in some way, shape, or form teaches that your salvation depends on you. It's your works, how well you follow their rules, how well you follow their doctrines, how good you are, That's what gets you into heaven. And as the second speaker pointed out, that's a place of insecurity because you never know if your good is good enough. But Jesus is the only one who said, yeah, you're hopeless, but I can give you hope because Jesus is perfect and he was willing to pay the price for our sin. The Bible teaches us the wages of sin is death. So we all have sinned, and so we all have earned death, eternal death. But Jesus says, if you just believe in what I did for you and accept me as Lord, I have paid the price. I have died for you, so you don't have to die. You don't have to suffer eternal death. And he's the only one who does that. So the next thing we want to talk about is Christian particularism. I'm kind of talking about both at the same time. Or maybe I already got there. So he's the only way. There are scriptures where Jesus himself said that. The New Testament writers taught that Jesus was the only way. He lived a sinless life. No other religious leader has ever done that. He willingly paid the price for our sin. And he worked miracles that demonstrated his power, his ability to do the things that he said he would do, even raising himself from the dead for all eternity. And because he is risen from the dead, we have confidence that we will live an eternal life as well. So those really cover the two points that we're going to cover today. The question of how reliable is this resurrection of Jesus? It is. We can believe it. And is Jesus really the only way to God? And yes, he is. Now, in this culture we live in, sometimes that's a hard thing to say to people, right? And the Bible does tell us to say, tell people the truth, but to tell people the truth in love. And so very often as Christians, we don't want to hurt people's feelings, and we might shy away from saying Jesus is the only way because it sounds unloving. There's a phrase I've heard recently over the last few years, toxic empathy. If you empathize with people's feelings to the point where you're not willing to give them the cure for what ails them, that's toxic empathy. Because you're not leading them to life, you're allowing them to continue on into death by failing to tell them the truth, even if they don't like it, even if it doesn't make them feel good, even if it hurts their feelings, makes them angry. So I do want to point out one thing. That's really the whole basic goal, those points were what I wanted to cover, what I believe the Lord wanted you guys to hear in this introduction to apologetics. And I will say, these three lessons that we've gone over the last 3 weeks, all of it is just an introduction. There is so much to delve into in apologetics. There's so many specific details that we didn't get into and we just kind of brushed the surface of. There's a lot out there. And on this quick guide, on the back page at the bottom, there's a bunch of references that you could go to. I will say I have not investigated all of these sources and all of these people that you've seen on the videos to see whether or not, in my opinion, they are right doctrinally about everything or they are morally elevated, however you want to put it. But these video clips that we've been looking at, I believe, give you the information you need. And that's, I'm not endorsing these people. I'm just taking their stuff and giving it to you to see and to learn the concepts that we're interested in. There is one question, which some of you may have thought of, that follows from this idea that Jesus is the only way. Paul said at one time, how can people know about Jesus if we don't preach? If we don't go out and tell them about him? And so there's this question out there, what about people who never hear about Jesus? What happens to them? So we're going to watch a couple videos that talk about different positions or ideas that address this question. I will say for me personally, I don't think the Bible gives us a clear, explicit answer to this. And we have to infer what we think might happen based on God's character. But this is not definitively known. God does not explicitly say, I don't believe. Maybe pastor can find a passage that says explicitly, what about people who never hear about Jesus? But let's look at two videos that talk about this concept.
Early Christians proclaimed that Jesus is the only way of salvation, the only way to forgiveness and eternal life, the only way to God. In our day and age, however, many consider this to be unacceptable and deeply offensive. But why? Isn't it possible that Jesus is the only way? Many people object, saying, if Jesus is the only way, then what about people who've never heard of him? They don't have a chance to be saved. But they do. God is not unfair. The Bible says that God wants all persons to be saved. Those who have never heard of Christ will not be judged on the basis of what they don't know. They'll be judged on the basis of what they do know. So, what do people who have never heard of Christ know? There are two truths God has revealed to everyone, everywhere. First, He exists. We all know this by observing the natural world around us. And second, there's a moral law. We all know this by experiencing our conscience within us. Every one of us has a moral sense of right and wrong. So those who never hear of Christ can still respond to the light they have been given in nature and conscience. On the basis of their knowledge of God and the moral law, they can turn to God for forgiveness and new life. Just like people who lived prior to the time of Christ, they can be saved through Christ, even though they haven't heard of Christ. But what about people who don't respond to God's self-revelation in nature and conscience? Granted, they freely separate themselves from God by rejecting His self-revelation to them. And God won't force them to believe if they don't want to. But maybe they would have believed in Christ if only they had heard about Him. Are they just victims of bad luck, born at the wrong time and place in history? No. For according to the Bible, the times and places that people are born is not the result of accident. Rather, God decides where and when each person will live. So it's possible that God has so ordered the world that anyone who would believe in Christ, if he heard about him, is created at a time and a place in history where he does hear about him. Thus, no one is lost through historical or geographical accident. Anyone who wants or even would want to be saved, will be saved. Our eternal destiny truly lies in our own hands. So, how about you? God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from any one of us.
The real problem of religious pluralism is the fate of the unevangelized. What happens to those that have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ? See, it seems unfair to condemn someone when they just didn't have a chance because of geographic or historical accident that they never heard of who Jesus Christ is and what the gospel is. So let's do a thought experiment. There are technically four categories of people. The first two categories I want to explore are those that have heard the gospel versus those that haven't heard the gospel. So there are many people that have heard the gospel and might have responded to it or rejected it. And there are other people that have not heard the gospel. There's another category or division I'd like to make, those that would respond to the gospel and accept it and those that would reject the gospel. Now, if you think about these four categories, there are people that hear the gospel and accept it, people that hear the gospel and don't accept it. There's people that don't hear the gospel, but had they heard it, they would have accepted it. And then there's people that hadn't heard the gospel, but had they heard it, they would have rejected it. There's three categories that aren't problematic. For example, people that hear the gospel and accept it versus people that hear the gospel and reject it. They both got to hear the gospel. They responded to the revelation that was given to them. And then the category of people that don't hear the gospel, but had they heard it, they would have freely rejected it. Those three categories of individuals are not problematic. It's that fourth category, people that would hear the gospel, but had they heard it, they would have accepted it, but they just never had a chance to hear it. It seems unfair for that category to be condemned when they would have freely accepted it. Now, God being all-powerful and all-knowing knows who would freely accept the gospel had they heard it. So literally, if someone would freely accept the gospel had they heard it, God being all-powerful and all-knowing ensures that they will always hear the gospel. So this is an idea that either God will move on a missionary's heart or send a vision or dreams or even angelic visitation for those people that haven't heard the gospel but would freely accept it. So technically, that one category of people who don't hear the gospel but would have freely accepted it, those people don't exist because God created the time and place that every person must live. And that those that would freely accept the gospel, God ensures that they hear it. So when I stopped with my son several years ago and he asked, what happened to those people that don't hear the gospel? This is how I answered him. If there is anyone in the world who would freely accept the gospel, God ensures that they'll hear it.
Okay. Seem like reasonable conjecture, right? But there is a certain amount of conjecture there. And I personally am of the opinion that, well, those sound like reasonable things. I guess I'll just have to wait till I die to find the answer to that question. Because I don't think there's a definitive answer, but those sound like reasonable things based on the character of God and the power of God. So that really concludes basically the lesson. I do want to finish off. I think we have time for that. How much time do you want to leave for questions, Pastor? Okay. So there's an optional video. We're going to go ahead and play that optional video, Caleb, and then we'll go straight in to the last concluding video, and then we'll hand the mic over to Pastor. Thank you for your attention.
Ever wonder what people mean when they use the word faith? Hey, man, just have that faith that God will do it. He'll do it, dude. Hey, I have faith that you're going to win. God will heal her if you have enough faith, my man. You just got to take a leap of faith, bro. Hey, you know what? This is not about evidence, Jack. This is about faith, the faith, the faith. I got to have a faith. Can I get an aim? Yeah, I hope not. Because even though people may make these types of comments, they have nothing to do with biblical faith. I mean nothing. Biblical faith is not wishful thinking. It's not a strong feeling about something. It's not putting your own words in God's mouth and then holding him to something he never said or promised. There are no leaps of it. It's got nothing to do with believing strongly enough in something that it magically manifests itself. And it's certainly not some far-fetched, irrational belief that the mindless universe will give me what I want just because I believe. No, this is pop culture, fairy tale, nonsense, movie kind of false faith that has nothing to do with what the Bible talks about. The kind of faith we find in the Bible is altogether different. And I'd like to give you a definition just so we can set a foundation. So get your cameras ready, Rock. Biblical faith is this, a confident trust in a reliable source that leads to obedience. That kind of faith is rational. It's reasonable. And you know what? We employ it every day. Let's say your friend says, hey, man, I'll be at your house today around 3. Is it a blind leap of faith to believe him? No. Is it just wishful thinking that he'll actually be there? No. Your faith in your friend is based on something, something I like to call the 3 C's, character, care, and capability. The very building blocks of faith, as it were. Let's break them down. Back to said friend. I mean, as far as you know, your friend always tries to be honest. He usually tries to do the right thing. And for the most part, whenever he tells you he'll do something, yeah, he'll do it. So there's no reason not to trust his character. Let's also say that he's always been kind to you. He's been there for you. You know, he sacrificed something so that you would benefit. So there's no reason to doubt that he cares. But now let's talk about his capabilities. I mean, when he says he'll be at your house at 3 o'clock, he might earnestly mean it and do his best to be there. But what if he gets in a wreck? What if his car breaks down? I mean, he could faint, make a wrong turn, forget who he is, run out of gas, get distracted by an ostrich. I mean, who knows what can happen? After all, he can't see the future and doesn't have the capability to overcome every obstacle that might stop him from doing what he says he's going to do. Although his character isn't perfect, his care for you is flawed and his capabilities aren't limitless, you still trust him. Now then, and perhaps you saw this coming a mile away, when a person places his or her faith, his or her trust in the God of the Bible, it's one of the most rational and reasonable things they can do. Why? Because God's character is perfect. He is good, just, merciful, gracious, truthful, and faithful. His love for you is flawless, having sacrificed himself to forgive your sins and offer you eternal life. And his capabilities, well, I mean, as the one guy who by divine fiat created the universe, his capabilities are limitless. So it is then that only God is 100% trustworthy, because only God perfectly embodies the three C's, which are amply demonstrated by revelation, incarnation, and creation. The three shuns, as it were. That's right, three C's and three shuns. It's all good. Just be cool for a second. Shun one, revelation. The word of God speaks volumes of his character. Psalm 19:7 through 8 declares, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Shun a two, incarnation. God becoming flesh in the form of Jesus, living a sinless life, dwelling among us, and ultimately sacrificing himself on the cross to redeem us, without question demonstrates how much he cares for us. And last but not least, shun three, creation. Creation is an obvious demonstration of God's unparalleled capabilities. The psalmist writes in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." This is why the Apostle Paul can confidently declare in Romans 1:20 that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So then, from revelation, incarnation, and creation, we understand that God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, merciful, good, gracious, loving, trustworthy, faithful, true, and in pursuit of a relationship with you for your benefit. His character is perfect. His care for you is flawless. His capabilities are limitless. And yes, you can know him. And for those who do, it makes perfect sense why they put their confident trust in God, the ultimate reliable source, and do what he says. So then, this absurd notion that biblical faith is some pie-in-the-sky, groundless, unreasonable, and irrational, blind kind of faith has been, faithfully I should say, debunked. Adios.
Who is Jesus?
That's the question.
That's the question.
Was he a real person?
What did he say?
What did he do?
What made him so special?
What made him different than any other man in history?
The records show.
His birth was a miracle.
His mom was a virgin and she was pregnant.
He made the blind see.
The deaf hear.
The mute speak.
The paralyzed walk.
He healed terrible diseases.
He knew what was in men's minds.
He knew what was in men's hearts.
He knows what is in men's hearts.
He knew the story of people's lives without ever having met them.
He spoke with authority.
He amazed teachers.
He amazed everyone. Nature obeyed him.
He turned water into wine.
He walked on water.
He walked on top of the water.
He could change the weather.
He fed 5,000 people from one lunchbox.
He brought people who were dead back to life.
He loved sinners.
He loved everyone.
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 He forgave sins.
He never made a mistake.
He never once sinned.
But we judged him.
We whipped and beat him.
We spit on him.
And we killed him.
He loved us anyway.
He loves us anyway.
He died for us.
He died so that we wouldn't have to.
He paid for our sins with his life.
Did I mention he loves us?
He came back to life.
He was dead.
Then he was alive.
A lot of people saw him.
He is coming back.
Who is Jesus?
That's a big question.
That's the big question.
What does it even matter?
What does it matter to you?
Who is Jesus?
My answer doesn't matter to you.
Only your answer matters to you.
Who do you say that he is?
Who do you say that he is?
That's a perfect ending. You know, Jesus reveals things to us and he makes some things very clear. And then even like maybe the last topic where we wonder about the mystery of those who have not heard the specific words of the gospel, and, you know, seek Jesus on that. He'll teach us all things in time and show us things and some things we won't know, like Paula said, till we get to the other side. But seek Jesus while you have the chance. Lord, we thank you that we could come together tonight and we could once again get revelation which descends from above. You blessed us with your servant Paula, and you instilled into her so much knowledge and wisdom and what she shared and being able to compile things and then to share with this body. We pray that as she is sown, let her reap and let her be blessed. We pray, God, also that we would take what we have learned and be a blessing. Lord, I ask for Lana that's going to be taking a bit of this teaching into her Bible study next Wednesday. And I pray just for that anointing to speak into her Bible study, into those ladies at King's Daughters, that some of them might have some doubts, and that she would shine lights that would remove those doubts and that they can know Jesus as we do. And I ask also, Lord, that if there's any here that have not yet believed from their heart and confessed with their mouth, that they would make that good decision, that that's what this has all been about, to believe in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life. And so just save any souls that don't know you here in this place. And we give you all the glory. I pray for peace as we go our separate ways until we come back again. And all glory to Jesus. Amen. Amen. Blessings upon you.